I'll ask you now if you would turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. And that's page 1315 in your blue pew Bible. We're working our way together through the book of Revelation. This morning we want to continue to consider together God's plan for the world. Again, we're in the book of Revelation. We come this morning to chapter 7. Beginning with verse 1, let's hear God's word. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we cannot face the world. We cannot face the future apart from the instruction, the encouragement, and the comfort that your word alone can bring. So we ask, Lord, for your help this morning as we consider your word together, that you might grant us that instruction and that encouragement and that comfort that we so dearly need to face the days to come. Lord, we ask your blessing, your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you ever worry about the future? And I mean like the immediate future, like this week or tomorrow. Maybe you've got a big test, maybe it's exam week, or you've got a big paper or a big project due, or maybe you're expecting medical results, or maybe you just have a lot of errands you got to run getting ready for the holidays, and maybe you're anxious. You're worried about what the week's going to bring. Or maybe it's not so much this week, you know, tomorrow, next few days, but maybe you're more concerned about the more distant future, you know, getting older, your kids growing up, your kids getting older, a retirement, are you going to be able to retire? Are you going to be able to afford to retire? What's that going to be like? Who's going to take care of you? Maybe you're not so worried about today or tomorrow, but you've been looking ahead and you're kind of concerned about the more distant future. Or more, maybe it's the far distant future, those things that are definitely going to happen one day, like dying. I mean, we're all going to die, unless the Lord comes back very soon. We're all going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. And maybe you're not worried so much about today or tomorrow, but you're thinking about death, standing before the Lord, and all those things that associate with the end of days. Maybe your concern is these things that you know are going to happen one day. Or perhaps you're less concerned about that, and you're more concerned about those things that may or may not happen. What if I got a terrible disease? Or what if something happened to one of my kids? Or what if my marriage fell apart? Maybe you're not so much concerned about something you know is going to happen, but just a vague sense of discomfort and anxiety over what might happen. What if our country falls apart? What if the economy collapses? What if? Maybe you're not anxious about one particular thing, but this just general sense of anxiety that you're just sort of waiting for the other shoe to drop. You're always expecting something bad to happen. I want to remind you this morning that whatever the future may hold, God puts his seal upon his people. And whatever the future might hold, God puts his seal upon his people. I'll remind you where we left off, and I'm going to try to do this as quickly as possible. The Apostle John's having a vision. And in this vision, he sees a scroll. Okay, so John's having a vision. In the vision, he sees a scroll. Remember, a scroll is just a long piece of paper that's been rolled up. And in this vision, the scroll represents God's plan for the world, God's plan for the future. And as the vision begins, the scroll is sealed up shut. It's closed. We don't know at that point what the future holds. We don't know what God has in store for us. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. But in this vision, Jesus is depicted as a lamb. And not just any lamb, but the lamb of God, the lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who died on the cross to save sinners. And so in this vision, the lamb comes forward and he breaks the first seal. So he's able to open the scroll a little bit, and we see a little bit of God's plan for the future. When the first seal is broken and the scroll is partially opened, we see a vision of a rider on a white horse. He is given a crown and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. Well, then the lamb breaks the second seal. The scroll is opened a little more. We see a little more of God's plan for the future. We see a rider on a red horse. He's given a big sword and the power to have men slay one another. Then the lamb breaks the third seal. The scroll is opened a little more. And this time we see a rider on a black horse. He's carrying scales. He represents famine. And then the lamb breaks the fourth seal. The scroll is opened a little more. And we see a rider on a pale horse. His name is Death. The point is that God's plan for the world, God's plan for the future, God's plan for our lives, well, it's not always rainbows and butterflies. Sometimes, in some ways, God's plan for the world can be upsetting. It can be troubling. As God's plan is unfurled, we find it involves things like conquest. You know, the rise and fall of nations and kingdoms and things like war and bloodshed and violence and things like famine and hunger and starvation and things like death. The reality is, in some ways, God's plan for the world can be more than a little bit troubling. Remember that when the fifth seal was broken and the scroll was opened a little bit more, we saw an image associated with persecution. We saw the souls of the martyrs crying out, "How long, Lord? How long is it going to go on? How long until wickedness is punished and dealt with?" And they're given white robes and told to wait a little longer. In other words, even in God's plan, persecution is going to go on, at least for a while. And then finally, last week, we saw the sixth seal was broken. The scroll was opened a little bit more. And then we saw a vision of Judgment Day. And it was a horrible vision. It was a day of a vision of the world coming apart and people crying out in terror of the wrath of the Lamb. Who would have thought that God's plan for our lives, for the world, for the future, would include such things as conquest, war, famine, death, persecution, and judgment? The reality is, in some ways, God's plan can be very troubling. But I want to remind you this morning that life is not one-dimensional. I mean, you all know some people who are obsessed with their career. Or for some people, it's all about finding that special someone, their love life. And for somebody else, maybe it's about their health. Some people are consumed with being healthy. You know, my father used to call that having a one-track mind, where you become obsessed with one thing, one area of life, and you see everything through that one lens. The Dutch philosopher Herman Dooyeweerd called it functionalism. When you take one function of life and you make that everything, so everything becomes about money, or everything becomes about power, or everything comes about, it comes down to what other people think of me. Functionalism is when you reduce life to this one thing, you take one area of life and you make that everything as if that's God. It's not God. Life, however, is not one-dimensional. There are many different aspects to life. Maybe your career is going nowhere. Maybe you're young, you haven't even figured out your career yet. You can't even seem to get started. You don't have much of a career. But you got a great family. Or maybe your family's a mess, but at least you're young and you got your health. Or maybe your health is declining, but you're doing quite well financially. Life is never one-dimensional. There are many different aspects to life, and likewise, there are many different aspects to God's plan for our lives. And that is becoming increasingly evident as we come through the book of Revelation, that life, like a diamond, is multifaceted. You know, when you hold up a diamond, it has many facets so that you look at it from one angle and it reflects the light a certain way. But then you look at it from a different angle and it reflects the light a little bit differently. God's plan is like that. It's multifaceted. Some people are all about progress. And they're convinced that life is just getting better and better and better. Look at all the advancements in medicine and technology, and they're all excited about the future. They're overly optimistic. Everything is wonderful. It's getting better and better and better. And they perhaps don't take seriously the reality of sin, brokenness, the fall, very real suffering and problems. Some people's look at the future is so one-dimensional that they neglect very real aspects of life. Others, perhaps, are overly pessimistic. Oh, it's not like the good old days. Everything's going down the tubes. And all they see are the problems and the decline of morality and the grief and the violence. And they neglect the beauty and the wonderful things, the power of the gospel. And God's plan for the future is not simplistic. It's not one-dimensional. Like a diamond, it's multifaceted and needs to be looked at from multiple perspectives. We've seen repeatedly that the book of Revelation is given to help us see things as they really are. The book of Revelation is a vision to help us see things that we wouldn't normally be able to see with the naked eye. In other words, we've been talking about the importance of having a proper perspective. Well, we begin to see this morning that the proper perspective is not just one perspective, but the proper perspective is to learn to look at life from multiple perspectives. Look with me at our text this morning. We're in Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. After this, I saw four angels. Well, right away, that should leap out at you because of what it doesn't say. So far, we've seen the Lamb break the first seal and open the scroll. And we saw a vision. Then the Lamb broke a second seal, opened the scroll a little more. We saw another vision, and so on. We've just seen the breaking of the sixth seal. We expect now to see the Lamb break the seventh seal. But we're not there yet. Instead, we're going to see another angle, another perspective, another way of looking at what we've already seen. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. So we've just seen a vision, a series of visions involving what we call the four horsemen of the apocalypse, okay, representing conquest and war and famine and death. We've seen a vision of persecution and then of judgment. But now we're going to look at that from a different angle. And we see a vision of four angels at the four corners of the earth. Okay, you understand, every direction, that's the idea, north, south, east, and west. And these angels are holding back the winds that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. So he sees four angels, one in each direction, holding back the wind. Then he sees a fifth angel coming from the east, from the rising of the sun, and this fifth angel is holding the seal of God. You understand what a seal is? A seal is like an emblem. It's like an official stamp. We talked about that previously when we talked about sealing up the scroll, that a scroll might be sealed with wet clay or melted wax, and it's put on there, and while the clay or the wax is still wet, the king might use his ring, okay, an insignia, has a seal or a royal stamp, and he presses that into the wet clay or the wet wax, and then when it hardens, not only will it keep the scroll closed, but it has that official mark, that emblem, that seal. It's a mark of authenticity. This is really the king's mark, and it's a seal of ownership. This scroll has been sealed by the mark of the king, and it's a matter of protection. This scroll can't be opened apart from the order of the king. That seal is a mark of ownership and authenticity and protection. Well, now we see a vision of an angel, and he's carrying the seal. He's carrying the stamp of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." You understand what's happening here. We've just seen a vision of conquest and war and famine and death and persecution and even judgment day. And now it's like, well, wait a minute. Before those things are going to happen, before we release the storms, before we release the winds, let's go put a mark on the people of God. God sets his seal upon his people. This is, of course, is borrowing image from the book of Zechariah. If you remember, we talked about there's a rider on a white horse, a rider on a red horse. And it comes from a vision in the book of Zechariah, where Zechariah saw a chariot led by red horses. And the second chariot, black horses. And the third chariot had white horses. And the fourth chariot had dappled horses. And we saw that back in Zechariah, these chariots with horses of different colors represented God's curses. And then in the vision of Zechariah, Zechariah says, who are these, my Lord? And the angel answers and says, they're going out to the four winds of heaven. So in the prophecy of Zechariah, if the colored horses pulling chariots represented God's curses, the four winds of heaven sent the curses out on the land. Well, we've just seen a description of these colored horses representing conquest and war and famine and death. But before the winds send them out, the angel says, let me put God's seal upon his people. Okay, whatever may happen in life, whatever the future may hold, God puts his seal upon his people. We call this principle recapitulation. That is, often in the book of Revelation, something's described, and then we don't move on to the next thing, but instead, now let's look at it from a different angle. Okay, recapitulation, we're going to look at it from a different perspective. We've seen this horrible news, conquest, war, famine, death. But before we move on to the next thing, let's go back and let's look at it from a different angle. And I want you to understand that though those things may, in fact, will happen at times, God's people are safe. God puts his seal upon his people. He never promises to spare us from all the storms of life. We've seen that, okay? The church is in the world. We're not of the world, but we're in the world. And so if our nation's at war, we're at war. If you're a Christian in Ukraine, well, you're suffering along with everybody else. If there's a disease going around, okay, not just unbelievers are going to get it, right? You might get it. We've seen that God doesn't put a protective bubble over you just because you're a Christian, okay? We're in the world. Sometimes we suffer along with the world. Sometimes we suffer at the hands of the world, hence persecution. But he does protect us from spiritual harm. Before these riders of the apocalypse go forth, God's seal of protection is put upon his people. You've seen how things, life's difficulties can break people. They become bittered. They become angry. They become anxious. They become fearful. You know, all the spiritual harm that comes as a result. We're not spared difficulties in life, but God's seal protects us from the spiritual harm and from judgment. Remember what we saw last week with the breaking of the sixth seal with that vision of Judgment Day. And Judgment Day was described like a terrible storm. Remember there was an earthquake and all these weird weather phenomena. The sun turned black like sackcloth. The moon turned to blood. And the stars began to fall out of the sky like figs falling from the tree in a strong wind. Judgment Day in a previous vision was described like a terrible storm. But now let's look at this from a different angle. Let me tell you this. Before the storm of judgment comes, before the winds are released, God puts his seal upon his people. He doesn't promise to spare you from all the difficulties and storms of life. But if you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you're sealed and you're protected from judgment and condemnation. The image here, and there's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation, is apparently a building on a vision from the book of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel's day, the city of Jerusalem was guilty of all sorts of abomination and idolatry. And so Ezekiel has a vision in which God calls for the executioners. And in Ezekiel's vision, out come six executioners. It says, behold, six men came, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. So Ezekiel was having a vision. God calls to the executioners, and six men come out, each with their axe or their sword, their weapon of execution. And then along with those six executioners, Ezekiel sees another guy. It says, a man clothed in linen, which is a way of often describing angels in these sorts of vision, with a writing case at his wrist. So Ezekiel has a vision in which there are six executioners with their weapons. There's a seventh guy, and he's not carrying a weapon. He's got a pen and ink set. Okay? And the Lord says to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. So in Ezekiel's vision, God is about to send forth the executioners to bring judgment on the city. But first, he calls for the angel with his pen and ink set and says, go through the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on my people. All those who hate the wickedness, all those who grieve over the abominations, put a mark on there, put my seal upon them. And this is apparently borrowing that same image. Before the angels release the storms of judgment upon the world, God says, put my seal upon my people. Whatever the future might hold, God puts his seal upon his people to make sure that none are lost. Now, what exactly is this seal, at least in the context of the vision? Well, he says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So in this vision, at least, the seal is something stamped on the foreheads of God's servants. And we're going to see later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, that the seal is the name of Jesus and the name of the Father. Okay, Revelation 14, it says, the name of the Lamb and his Father's name was written on their foreheads. So in the context of the vision, the seal, the stamp, the mark is the name of Jesus and the name of the Father. In fact, we come to the end of Revelation chapter 22. God's people will see his face. We will look upon Jesus face to face, and it says, and his name will be on their foreheads. So in the context of the vision, the name of Jesus and the name of the Father is that seal or that stamp that God puts on the foreheads of his people, of all those who trust in him and serve him. But I don't think that necessarily means that God is literally going to put something on your forehead. This is a vision. And so it's using visual imagery. It's a visual way of distinguishing between God's people and the world. I don't think it literally means something's going to be on your forehead. Instead, it's using that imagery from the high priest of the Old Testament. Remember, the high priest would put on his priestly garments, his robe, his turban, and at last then he would put on the plate, the name plate on his forehead that has the name of the Lord. And it was a way of showing that the high priest belongs to the Lord. He is consecrated to the Lord in a special way. This is using that same imagery, that same symbolism, that God puts his name upon his people. He knows those who are his. And he sets us apart as his own. We've just seen these visions that remind us that we're small people caught up in some big things. Conquest, the rise and fall of kingdoms, and war, economic fluctuations. These are things that are too big for us. And we get swept up. If COVID's going around, it's not just non-Christians that get COVID. You know, all kinds of things are happening around us that we have no control over. They're too big for us. We can't understand them. And yet, we're not just lost in the crowd. God puts his seal upon his people. He knows who we are. He knows who you are. He sets us apart as his own. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, the Lord knows those who are his. Or in Isaiah 43, God says, fear not, I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. So even though on the one hand, we are in the world, and in a lot of ways, we suffer from all these bigger things. If the economy is struggling, we're going to be affected by it. At the same time, God knows you intimately. He knows you individually. He knows you personally. And he's not ashamed to call us his. We just saw a vision of persecution. There may be times when people are ashamed or embarrassed to be associated with you because you're a Christian, because you stand for the Lord, because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're committed to his word. There may be times when people are ashamed to be associated with you. There may be times, frankly, when you're ashamed of yourself. And sometimes, sad enough, sometimes we're ashamed of the Lord. You know, like Peter. Sometimes we are afraid, ashamed to admit that we belong to Jesus. But Jesus is not ashamed to put his name on you. I mean, this is grace upon grace upon grace, that God is not ashamed to put his name upon you and say, you belong to me, you're mine. The idea here, the image, when God puts his seal on us, it's protection, it's authenticity, it's ownership. Okay. Now, let's step back from the vision just for a moment and say, okay, this is a great vision. How does he do that in real life? I mean, how exactly does God put a seal? He doesn't put anything. If he doesn't put a mark on our forehead, how does God seal us? Well, he seals us with his Spirit. Okay, the Spirit of God is the mark of authenticity. How do you know you're a real Christian? Is the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you bearing the fruit, the marks of the Spirit? The Spirit is the seal. It's God's seal. It's the proof that you're a real believer. You're not just a churchgoer. You're not just a religious person. The Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership and authenticity. Paul says this, it's God who establishes us with you in Christ and who has put his seal on us. How do we know the apostles weren't just religious charlatans? Well, God put his seal upon them. By the Holy Spirit, they were empowered to perform miracles. That was evidence. That was God's seal that they really were sent from God, that we needed to listen to them. Paul says, God has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I'm living in a world of political confusion, chaos, strife, bloodshed, death. How do I know God's promises are really true? How do I know God's ways are really good? Well, the Holy Spirit is that seal, that reassurance, that mark of authenticity, that what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, making you new within, is the beginning of what one day he's going to do all around you as he makes the whole world new. The Holy Spirit is the beginning of what he's going to do on a much greater scale one day. Paul says this, what you heard, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Life does not always feel very spiritual. It's hard to watch the news. There's a lot of things in life that are disappointing. But as you see the Spirit working in you, growing you, teaching you, encouraging you, comforting you, challenging you, growing you, that's the guarantee. That's the reassurance that what he is doing now within you, one day he's going to do all around you and the world will be made new. Paul says in Ephesians 4, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So if we can forget the vision for just a moment and say, well, how exactly does he do this? God seals us by his Spirit. And we can also say, outwardly, he gives us the sacraments as outward signs and seals. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but you remember Paul says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Okay. Circumcision was a cutting off a piece of flesh. It was a sign. It signified. It was symbolic. Cutting off a piece of flesh. It represented God's promise to forgive us, to remove our sin. Circumcision was a sign. Paul says Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal. So not only was it a sign, it symbolized removing sin, it was also a seal. It was God's mark. Paul says Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So the fact that Abraham was circumcised, well, that was a sign that God removed his sin, but also it was a mark, it was a seal. It showed that Abraham believed in God, and not on the basis of his goodness. No, otherwise he wouldn't need sin removed, but it's by faith. So circumcision was both a sign and a seal. Signified something symbolically. It was also a sign. It was God's mark that Abraham belonged to God. Well, now we have the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a sign. It signifies washing and cleansing, like circumcision. It symbolizes the removal of sin. The Lord's Supper is also a sign. Signifies, it symbolizes feeding on Jesus. Getting my life from Jesus, getting everything from outside myself, getting my renewal and my life from outside myself, getting it from Jesus. The Lord's Supper is a sign. It symbolizes feeding on Jesus. But the sacraments are also seals. How do we know who the real people of God are? Well, ultimately, the Spirit is the seal. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is what we look for. But as far as other outward signs, who are God's people? Well, they're the ones who are baptized. and who participate in the Lord's Supper. So we can say that God seals us with his Spirit and he gives us the sacraments as outward signs and seals. But getting back to our vision, we don't have to say that this seal represents the Spirit or it represents baptism. It's just a vision of an angel carrying the seal to remind us that God sets his seal upon his people to make sure that none are lost. Okay. The angel says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we've sealed the servant of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. So this is a vision. John is seeing things. He sees four angels holding back the four winds. He sees a fifth angel come out with the seal. But he doesn't actually see the angel put the seal on people. He just hears the head count. He hears the total tally. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000. What on earth does that mean? What is the significance of 144,000? Some people believe that's a literal number, and it's the number of spots available in heaven, to put it simply. Some people believe that there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, believe that there's only 144,000 seats in heaven, and they've all been filled. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, in 1935, that number was reached. They're maxed out. There's no more vacancy in heaven. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, nobody else is going to heaven. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, if you believe on the Lord, you'll be there for the new earth, but not the heaven, because the heaven is maxed out. Some people believe that that's a literal number, and that there will only be 144,000 people in heaven. Others believe that this is referring rather to the number of Jewish believers in heaven. This is what it says. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And so some would say, well, no, that's not the total number. That's just the number of Jewish people. Look with me at verse 9. We'll look at this next week, but you can see where they get the idea. Verse 9 says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every tribe, or from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So in our passage this morning, he hears about 144,000 from the sons of Israel. And then next week, we'll look at this great mass of multitude of people that can't be numbered from every nation and language and tribe. And so some would say, our passage this morning is just talking about Jewish believers, and next week will be about people who aren't Jewish from every nation and language and place and so on. That's possible. But I think much more likely is that we have another example of God showing us something, and then he gives us another vision that shows us the same thing from a different angle, a different perspective, a different way of looking at it. In other words, this passage and our passage next week are both describing the same group of people. John hears the number, 144,000. But then later we'll see in verse 9, when he looks, he sees a crowd too big to number, too big to count. Apparently 144,000 is not a literal number, but it's symbolic, representing fullness or completion. There's 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles, 12 disciples. 12 times 12 is 144,000. The picture seems to be that all of God's people will be there. Do you think it's a coincidence? There's exactly 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, exactly 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben. That seems highly unlikely that there's going to be unless this is symbolic imagery, saying that all God's people will be there and none will be lost. Let me throw a couple things out there just to think about. This is a curious list of the tribes of Israel. The different tribes are listed some 20 times in the Old Testament. Usually, you have Levi and Joseph included in the list. Or, sometimes, Levi's not included because the Levites didn't inherit an area like the other tribes. The Levites were scattered throughout. So sometimes, Levi's not included in the list. And instead of Joseph, you have Joseph's two sons, the half-tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So you take out Levi, But then instead of Joseph, you have Ephraim and Manasseh. So it still equals 12. Our passage, this list, has Levi and Joseph and Manasseh. Nowhere else in the Bible do you have that. I don't mean to get too technical, but this is highly unusual. You have either Levi and Joseph, or you have Ephraim and Manasseh. But in this case, we have Levi, Joseph, and Manasseh, but we don't have Ephraim. And we don't have Dan. Where's the tribe of Dan? Well, we do know in the Old Testament that idolatry was common among all the people. That anybody at any time could be guilty of this sort of one-dimensional approach to life where I take something in life and I make that my all in all. Everybody, anybody can be guilty of idolatry. But when it came to publicly erecting an idol and publicly saying, we're going to worship this idol instead of the Lord, there were two tribes that did that. One was Ephraim and one was Dan. So rather than suggesting that literally there won't be anyone in heaven from any of those tribes, I think the idea is this is a symbolic vision of the people of God where those tribes aren't mentioned because those who will be in heaven will be those who trust in the Lord Jesus above all. Furthermore, later on in chapter 22, when there's a vision of the holy Jerusalem, we're told that it has 12 gates, okay, representing the 12 tribes. It says that explicitly. And there'll be 12 foundations representing the 12 apostles. And so Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, is described as being a cube, the idea of perfection. It runs all the way through the book of Revelation. And if that doesn't convince you, it just tells us in chapter 14. Chapter 14 is going to mention the same group, the 144,000. And it says the 144,000 are all those who have the name of the Lamb and his Father's name on their foreheads. So the 144,000 is not just Jewish believers, but it's all God's people who bear the seal, the mark. I mean, after all, isn't that what the angel said? Don't release the winds until I seal all the servants of God. This isn't just about Jewish people. All God's people. The Apostle Paul says, if you have the faith of Abraham, then you're a child of Abraham. And so this is not about literal Israel, but who are the true people of God? Revelation 14 says the 144,000 are all those who've been redeemed from the earth, those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, those who've been redeemed from mankind, those who are the first fruits of God. And so this is a vision of all God's people. The idea being that they're all there. None are lost. It's complete. Let me ask you one more question, and we're going to try to wrap this up. Why is the tribe of Judah listed first? In all the different times the 12 tribes are listed in the Old Testament, never is the tribe of Judah listed first. Why here? Well, we can make a pretty good guess. Because Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. You remember earlier when, what was it, chapter 5, John is weeping, and the elder comes to him and says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And he is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals." And John looks up and he says, "And behold, I saw a lamb." The elder says, "The Lion of Judah has conquered." And John looks and he sees a lamb. The Lamb of God is the Lion of Judah. We could say it this way. We're talking about God putting a seal upon his people. Ultimately, Jesus is the one upon whom the Father has set his seal. God can put his seal of the Spirit upon you and upon me only because he first put his seal upon his Son, Jesus. Jesus says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Or God says in Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant whom I hold, my chosen, I put my Spirit upon him." Or in John 6, Jesus says, "The Son of Man will give you everlasting life. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." God is able to put his seal of the Spirit upon you because he first put his seal of the Spirit upon his Son. How do we know that Jesus is the true Son of God? Because he was anointed with the Spirit beyond all measure and able to perform miracles and heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead. The Spirit was the seal upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers salvation for everyone. Right? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He offers salvation to all. We'll see that again next week when we look and we see this multitude of people who can't be numbered from all different language and tribe and nation and place. It doesn't matter your background, who you are, or even what you've done. Jesus freely offers salvation to all. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we see this morning that he doesn't just offer salvation. Lots of people offer lots of things. Jesus actually saves all those who trust in him. From our perspective, we'll see next time, God's people is this mass of people who can't be numbered from all kind of place. But in our passage, we see from God's perspective, God's people are the true Israel, and there's a certain number of them, 144,000. It's a symbolic number. It means just the right number. God knows his elect, his chosen ones. He doesn't just offer us salvation. He actually saves us. He actually saves those who trust in him. Whatever the future may hold, God puts his seal upon his people. We'll end with this. In our call to worship, Joseph and Mary were betrothed, which, of course, is more serious than just engagement. It was a legal matter. In a lot of ways, it was considered marriage. They aren't yet living together, but they're legally bound. And Joseph learns that Mary is with child. That must have been so troubling. He believes her to be a godly young woman, but she's with child. He knows he's not the father. What other explanation is there? So Joseph determines to divorce her, right? They're betrothed. It's a legal matter. He wants to do it quietly because he's a godly man. But then an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and says, Joseph, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She's going to bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. Well, Jesus, of course, is a form of Joshua. It means the Lord saves. Joseph, she's going to bear you a son. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus doesn't just offer to save you. He actually saves you. When you trust in him, he will save you. He will deliver. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Whatever the future may hold, God puts his seal, the seal of the Spirit, upon his people, to make sure that none are lost. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you know how to do your work and you do it well. We live in a world from our perspective of chaos, confusion. Everything is all disorder and unpredictably random. But you are the one who sits upon the throne. And you carry out your perfect will. And you are able, more than able, to save your own. We thank you for the gift of your Son, our Savior, and for the gift of the Spirit who seals your work in us. Lord, we pray that you might pour out your Spirit upon us in great measure, that we might know the comfort and the help and the blessing and the grace of the seal of your Spirit upon our lives. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.